Hi, buddy. Did you want to help me today? Hey, do you have a word? Do you want to give everybody? Yeah? Yeah? All right. Okay. Well, that was a sweet time of worship. Thank you, worship team. They gather around the table. Thanks, everybody, for taking the time to fill out that survey. Appreciate that. Let me begin with this. I grew up singing the hymns. How many of you grew up singing the hymns? I'm of this generation that, you know, when I was young, a teenager, 1981, first kind of exposed to the church. I was part of a church in the Fraser Valley where, man, that's all they sang was the hymns. And I got kind of tired of the hymns. I didn't really appreciate the hymns when I was 16 and 17 and 18. But, you know, it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit often encourages me, He gives me a hymn. I'm riding my mountain bike in the woods, and all of a sudden, a hymn comes to my mind. I need thee every hour, I need thee, right? Some classic hymns. It's amazing how God speaks to this guy who loves rock and roll. He speaks to me through the hymns. One of my favorite hymns is this hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. This verse catches my attention. It says this: all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. It's one line, but it's quite an image of you and I, the saints of God, casting down our golden crowns before God. That glorious day when all that we know comes to an end and we are standing before our Creator, our Redeemer, our King. You ever wonder what those crowns are? I mean, I think for many of us, there's Christian worship bands that are named after this, casting crowns, right? There's this image, this idea that as children of God, one day we will cast our crowns before Him. We will lay those crowns at His feet. And I wonder, do we think that those are literal crowns? Embedded with diamonds and sapphires and 14, 16 karat gold. I mean, what are those crowns? Are we literally going to be laying those crowns at His feet? I mean, if there are literal crowns, there's going to be quite a pile in front of God, right? I don't know if we'll even be able to see Him, because there'll just be this image of this massive. So is it literal crowns? Now, Ezekiel talks about God clothing us with a crown for our head. Isaiah says, you will be a glorious crown in the hand of Adonai. Proverbs talks about wisdom adorning us with a crown of glory. What's it talking about? James 1, 12, the opening verse in our text this morning, God says the same thing. God blesses us, blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation, and afterward they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So what's this speaking about? Physical crowns? Or does James have something else in mind? I think it's a pretty significant promise. All through Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, God tells us that as children of God, we'll be rewarded. There'll be rich rewards in heaven. Could one of these rewards be these crowns that James is talking about? Whatever the crown is, whatever this blessing looks like, it is, I think, connected to how patiently we endure testing and temptation. I think in order for us to endure testing and temptation, we need to have a healthy view of it. And what does it exactly mean? You know, James here makes a distinction between trials and temptation. Trials or tests can be from God. They actually can be allowed by God. We see this in the life of Job. We see through all the Old Testament and New Testament, God's children going through incredible times of testing and trial. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Joseph, Jesus, the Apostle Paul. So there's trials, there's testings. But he also makes a distinction between this trial or test and plain old misfortune. Bad things happen to good people because we live in a broken world. Not all can be chalked up to a trial or test. Think there is misfortune in life? And there's times of evil as well. Ephesians 6, Paul says, when the day of evil comes, take your stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Paul actually talks about a day of evil. When you think about Jesus, what was his day of evil? His day of evil when after he was baptized, Scripture says the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tested by the devil for 40 days. And then Scripture says Satan left him until an opportune time, and probably his other day of evil that he faced was the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he sweat drops of blood. He was in such anguish. And we can only imagine the temptation that he was experiencing at that time. Oh God, if it's your will to take this cup from me. Day of evil. And we see that Jesus actually passed his test. He passed, he stood up under that incredible challenge. His day of evil. I wonder what your day of evil would be. Have you experienced a day of evil that would come in a completely different category than just trial and test? But there are also trials and tests. You know, trials are good for us in many ways, otherwise God wouldn't have to allow them, right, into our lives. We need them. It's sad but true, but when we're going through a trial or test, we learn, many of us, that's where we learn to depend more deeply on Jesus. Our props are stripped away, and we come to realize how much more we actually need Jesus. And no wonder prayer is called the language of dependence, because when you go through a trial, it's usually in those times that we dig deeper in prayer. I mentioned at the first teaching in the series, the trials also help surface the darkness in my own soul. Stuff comes to the surface and I go, man, I didn't even realize this stuff was there. But because of the trial and test, all of a sudden it comes to the surface and I'm there, I'm able to see it. I'm able now to bring it to God. Not hide it, not pretend it's not there. God does not condemn us. Therefore, we can bring that stuff before the Father and say, you know what, I didn't know this was in my heart, but it's there, and we can bring it before God. And as a result, God begins to deal with the duplicity in our lives. He begins to deal with the double-mindedness, and we come to God as we are. You know, there's lots of benefits to trials and tests. I don't know if you're the same as I am, but I look back on the trials and tests of my life, and it's usually when I was at my best. When my faith was just emerging and growing, and there were some incredible things going on in my faith. Not easy times, but times where I felt great intimacy with God. I liken trials to the smelting process. You know, if you wanted to smelt gold, you need to know that gold melts at 1,850 degrees Fahrenheit. And there would also have to be a forge or a furnace in order to get gold to become hot enough. You would then need a crucible and to put that into a crucible to melt it in. You would need air at high pressure. You would need to somehow have a gas that would ignite. There would have to be a flame in order to create enough heat. And once the liquid melts, you would then stir it. They have a special name for this stirring rake that they would stick into the gold, and they would stir it up and allow all this impurities to come to the surface, and then they would scoop that off the top. And when we're going through a trial, it's so much like that, isn't it? It feels like God's turned up the temperature. It feels like we're in this crucible, this furnace. The pressure is so almost the point of unbearable at times, and you just have this sense of God by His Holy Spirit stirring up our hearts, and there's stuff that comes to the surface, but by His grace, He goes, ah, let's deal with that. Let's take that away. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis' statement, suffering is an essential part of what God calls redemption. And Graham Cook talks about this. You know, if you're going to build a four-story building, and some of you contractor construction guys, if you've got a four-story building, how deep does the foundation have to go? Anybody have a rough guess? Is it 10 feet? Is it a quarter of the overall height of the building? Yeah, it's if you've got a four-story building, you only need to go so deep, right? But if you want to build an 80-foot skyscraper, how deep do you think you'll need to go? How deep do you think the foundation will need to be? Well, it can't be 10 feet. The thing would topple over. The first storm that comes, it would just fall over. You know, it has to be incredibly deep. And so it's true. The Holy Spirit wants to build you and I into His holy house, a holy temple, one brick at a time. That's what He's doing through trials, through struggles, through life. He's forming Christ in you and I. He's building this holy temple. And some of you are four-story buildings. That's your purpose. That's what God has in mind for you. But some of you are skyscrapers. And He has to go deep. And in order for that character to be deep, it's often its trials and its struggles, isn't it? We don't grow any other way. It's through trials and testings that God wants to make us mature and complete, lacking nothing. So God gives us tests in order for us to pass. You know that God wants you to pass the test? He gives you a test because He actually has confidence in you, in Christ in you, that you can pass that test. So it's important that we pass the test. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if we don't pass the test, God is gracious enough to allow us to write the exam again, right? So when I hear that, I go, man, I want to pass the test the first time. But it's often, I have to admit, I actually don't pass the test the first time. I wish I could tell you, oh yeah, whenever God gives me a test, I pass, and I pass with flying colors, and off we go. I'm sure sometimes that happens, but sometimes it takes me a couple of times, if not more. So why the test? What's it about? Well, we sang about it this morning. It's really about the intimacy of God and for us to know the intimacy of Christ. Many of us know intellectually, we know that God loves us and that He doesn't condemn us and that we're safe and secure in Him. You know that. If I asked you the question, you would give me the right answer. But put you through a trial and a test, many of us, our true colors come to the surface, and then we truly realize, you know what, I don't trust God. And we have to admit in those times that intellectually we might know the right answer, but in our hearts we're not there yet. And it's actually God allows the test to happen in order for our hearts to actually reach our minds, and we come to a place of congruency and we go, yeah, I finally am trusting God with all that I've got. It's often through trials and tests that actually our hearts reach our minds in that way. To know deep down that He's with you, and to know that no matter what happens, that He means more to us than anything else. To be so secure that when trouble comes, that we stand straight up under Christ. And yes, it's painful, but we know deep in our hearts that He's got us. Some of us, we need a trial and a test for us to learn the audience of one, right? Learning to trust God for everything and learn to live by faith and not by feelings. Learn to invite God into fear and anxiety and depression. Man, it's those kind of things that bubble to the surface when you go through a trial and test. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, I know you're depressed right now. Can we talk about that? Can you invite me into that? I can give you some clarity around what's going on for you. Why the anxiety? Why the worry? Why the fear? That stuff is coming to the surface, and the Holy Spirit invites us to look at it without condemnation. Does not rub our nose in it. He invites us to talk about it. It's so true that we can't truly experience the kingdom unless we've been betrayed. We must know the fellowship of his sufferings, and we have to feel the kiss of betrayal. It's part of the package. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. You know, James got it right. In the beginning of this text, he actually calls himself the slave of the Most High. The position of a slave is pretty humbling, isn't it? And I think the process of trials and temptations are designed to humble us, to bring us to a place of humility, because according to God's economy, he knows, right? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God wants to pour out his grace on us. And for us to live out of a place of humility is the safest and the healthiest place to live out of. I've said it many times before, humility is defined as confidence properly placed. So the position of slave is this picture of absolute dependence upon the master. The thing about slaves is that they have no rights. And so much of our struggles in a trial are attitudes of, you know what, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. I don't need to put up with this, hey? Those are self statements. Those are I statements of, no, I am not trusting God in this. I don't deserve this. I am better than this. And I think when we say those kind of statements, it actually reveals our true colors. That we don't yet trust the Lord. And it really is still a lot about us. I like how Graham Cook says it. Trials come one by one because we all learn death by installments. We have, as a family, have been going through a recent installment. But we take hope because the promise of life is in the works. God promises us a crown of life. A crown of life. He is making us mature and complete and lacking nothing. He is doing that good work in us through this installment, this recent installment. You ever pray to God, God, get me out of this? When you're in a trial, have you ever prayed that? Come on, be honest. God, get me out of this mess, right? You ever wonder what God's answer is? What's God's answer? Get you out of this. It took me years to get you into this. I finally have you where I want you. Where you're the softest, where you're the most open to the work of my Holy Spirit, where true transformation can begin to take place. I'm not going to pull you out of this. God's not going to undermine his plan and his purpose for us. We need to go through it. To learn this place of trust, not embittered trust, but true loving trust. In times of trials and temptation, James beckons you and I to run to Jesus, to ask God for wisdom. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without finding fault. That's where we go in times of trial and temptation. We run to Jesus. In the movie Faith Like Potatoes, when the pastor loses his beloved nephew, the only way that he can get through is prayer. And it's amazing. He's a farmer, a corn farmer, and he goes and finds a place in his corn patch, and he lies down for hours, and he just works it out with God. It's an amazing picture. And it's weeks and months that he just spends time working that out with God. And that place became his sanctuary. It's a place where he found intimacy with God. That's where he worked it out. And he says he would not have made it if it wasn't for prayer. I think that's what James has in mind. Prayer, through prayer, we can realize that God is the author of everything that's good. And I can realize that God's economy is very different than mine, that his definition of what is good might be very different than ours. We learn that God is the one who gives us wisdom and the grace to stand up under the trial and the wisdom to know where the trial is actually coming from or the temptation that's being surfaced in the trial. It's actually bringing it before him in prayer. So this kind of prayer, this kind of intimacy coming to the Father is where this intimacy with God is actually grown. But here lies the danger. Here lies the danger. James says in verse 13, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. Because when we give into this temptation of blaming God, we move out of the safest place we know, this place of intimacy. We're no longer tucked into the shadow of the Almighty. We're actually now removed ourselves from Him, and we are standing apart from Him and blaming Him, and we're no longer in that place of intimacy. James here is warning this idea of seeing all these things come from God. You'll get into position of blaming Him, and he says that is actually a very dangerous, precarious place to be. James 1:13 to 16, he says, no one being tempted should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and God himself tempts no one. Rather, each person is being tempted when he is being dragged off and enticed by the bait of his own desire. Then, having conceived, the desire gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't delude yourselves, my dear brothers and sisters. So it's quite a warning. There's a real danger in getting to this place where we blame God for the trial and for the temptation that we are going through. Man, it's really easy for us to blame, isn't it? James here is talking about blaming God, but we can blame lots of things. We can blame our spouse. We could blame our kids. We could blame our boss. We could blame our peers. We do so much blaming. We could blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Blame others rather than take the responsibility for our own mistakes and our own choices. I like how Nystrom actually puts it. He says, temptation is instead a personal desire born of self-interest that renders us susceptible to the evil inclination and therefore at times to the wiles of the evil one. It's really born out of our own hearts. The trial and the testing actually surfaces the stuff of our soul. And so when I go through a trial, the temptation that surfaces for me is going to be different than the temptation that surfaces for Steve when he goes through a trial. But the trial serves its purpose. The temptation is there. The temptation is not sin. It's what I do with it. It's, do I surrender myself to that temptation? And James is here saying, and don't be fooled. God is not the author of the temptation. That comes from you. That arises out of your own heart. But it's tough for us, actually, to take ownership, right? It's so much easier to blame. We'd much rather blame others or tell others the devil that made us do it, or even to blame God. But ultimately, James here is saying that we're the ones that are responsible. The key word here for desire is this Greek word epithymia, which means desire. And it generally carries this negative meaning such as lust, or selfish ambition, or evil desire. It has that connotation to it. So unlike in the case of verse 2 to 8, here temptation and trial is talking about something internal. It's this source of darkness lodged in us. When I was a teenager, I was very much aware of the darkness in my own heart. In fact, God used that to actually draw myself to Him. As a teenager, grade 8 or 9, I ran to Jesus with the darkness of my own heart. I knew there was something lodged in here, and I, try as I might, I could not deal with the darkness in my own heart alone. I needed Christ. So I got this at a very young age. I think oftentimes we prematurely rescue people. God's at work in them, and through a trial and through a hardship, their own depravity is coming to the surface, and we hear them talk and we discern it as, oh, they've got a poor self-esteem. They're badgering themselves, and so we prematurely rescue them. Oh, God loves you. That's not true. And we actually can undermine the very work of the Holy Spirit in us, bringing us to a place where we cry out to God for help. We need to realize that to understand one's own depravity is not a contradiction to a healthy self-esteem. They work hand in hand. Far too often, and here James says that we are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desire. So the words dragged away and enticed, it's a hunting and fishing term. Think of snares and nets. I took Beth and Luke fishing. Cameron would have loved to fish, but he wasn't with us at the time. But we were fishing for, I think it was springs or pink last year. And when we went fishing, we went to the local Home Hardware. And I think I talked to Al, and I said, Al, what do I use to catch these fish? And he told me, well, you use some yellow wool and maybe some pink wool, and you use this lure. And so I went out and bought some lures, and we went out and we caught fish. And it worked. We had the right lure for the fish. But then we went to 100 Mile. We went to Rolf and Christine's beautiful cabin up in 100 Mile this summer. And so now we're fishing. Does pink wool work at the lake in 100 Mile? No. No, it doesn't. Try as you might, it ain't going to work. We had to find out what trout are actually biting in order for us to catch trout. Right? It's a hunting and fishing term that James is using here. A reporter once asked Gordon MacDonald, after he wrote his bestseller, Ordering Your Private World. It's a beautiful book, one of my top 10. I encourage you to read it if you haven't read it. And after he wrote this bestseller, somebody from Christianity Today said to him, Gordon, if you were to crash and burn, if you were to have a moral failure, a failure of some kind, and we read in the paper one weekend that Gordon MacDonald falls from grace, what would be your area of weakness? And he said, you know what, I don't know what my area of weakness would be. I don't know what would bring me down, but I can tell you what wouldn't bring me down. It's not going to be my marriage. And he began to describe just the intimacy and the strength of character and their marriage. And 2 years later, after coming to extreme burnout, he had a one-night stand, an affair, and he became to realize that through stress and struggle and through all that was going on in his life, he allowed the strength actually to become a weakness, and he fell. Now, the beautiful picture, beautiful part of this story is that he's not one of the many that actually was caught. He actually, one time, he went home and confessed it to his wife and to his board, and he resigned for 2 years, and he came under discipline, and he is now a better man, a better pastor because of it. It was a beautiful story. That through the trial and through all of that, he learned something. He learned something of God. He learned something about himself. And he grew in intimacy with the Father and a greater dependence upon God, knowing what his heart was actually capable of doing without humility. I wonder what your lure is. I wonder what has the power to entice you. Are you aware of that? It's the beautiful gift of trial, is that it causes our temptations to come to the surface. And I don't think we slow down enough. We just want God to take the temptation away immediately. But rather than doing that, I think James is saying, causing us to pause and to ask the Father, give us wisdom. Why the temptation? What are you surfacing in me that you want to deal with, that you want me to bring to the cross? So often we just push it aside and we actually undermine the very work of the Holy Spirit that He wants to do in us. To scoop off the dross, to deal with what's coming to the surface. I think in this way trials are such a gift. But James doesn't minimize the power of this impulse. He says, evil desire within us acts as both the attractive bait and as the lure. The evil desire is our own, and a bent to be attracted to it is equally our own responsibility. James gives it to us. He says, don't blame God for that. That's your stuff. And he says this in Scripture, that when sin is allowed to grow, it's brought to completion and it brings death. You know, James here, I think even before they had the term, he was a master of the addictive cycle. He understood exactly what's going on. When we keep going back to sin and we compromise, and then it brings, finally, when it's brought to completion, it brings death in our lives. It becomes a habit, it becomes a stronghold, and now freedom is gone. Strongholds are hard to break. So what kind of lure is James talking about here? Well, the ultimate lure is blaming God. That's the first lure. James here begins with these words, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. James offers two reasons for this. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God has nothing to do with temptation. And when we falsely accuse him or seek to force him to prove himself, we are guilty of trying to tempt God. I think we love to blame God for our misfortune. Proverbs 19 says this, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Homer has Zeus complain. It says, it is incredible how easily human beings blame the gods and believe us to be the source of their troubles, when it's their own wickedness and stupidity that brings upon them sorrows more severe than any which destiny would assign. And here James urges the listener to not be deceived. The temptation that is ultimate is this temptation to question the character of God, to no longer believe that he is good. And this is what I often see in our culture. Even people who claim that they don't believe in God. I don't know if you have friends who are atheists or agnostics. God is not part of the picture, they're not part of the equation until a trial or a misfortune come. And then what do? They blame God. And so often, I think what James is alluding to here is that this danger of taking all these things, misfortune, trial, temptations from us, misfortune just happens in a broken world, trial is allowed by God, yes, and then there's evil. But what we do is we take all of it and we put it into one category and we dump it onto God. And when we begin to dump evil onto God and we dump temptation onto God, then we have fallen prey to this temptation. We are now in extreme vulnerability because we are now getting to the place where we don't believe that God is good. This week, watching the news, we're confronted by horrible randomness of misfortune. The death of those two soldiers serving their country. There's this also in news, a mother was killed by a drunk driver, T-boned her in an intersection. Or maybe there's this garden variety of misfortune like a flat tire. Just the small disappointments that we experience in day-to-day life. I think we face these kind of things, misfortune, and when we dump it onto God, we come to four possible conclusions. First, God does not exist. If these things happen, God doesn't exist. The other conclusion is God is evil. God somehow allowed this or gave this to us, therefore he must be evil. Or God is powerless to help. He's this deistic idea that God started the world at the beginning of creation and then he just stands back and watches it all happen. He's powerless to help. Fourth, God does not care. We come to four possible conclusions when we believe that all of this is God's fault. And so if you come to believe in any one of those things, are those things worthy of our worship? If you believe that God does not exist, is that worthy of our worship? No. If If you believe that God is evil, is that worthy of our worship? No, not at all. Or that God's powerless, is that worthy of our worship? No. We come to a place where God is of no consequence anymore in our lives. And that's what James is getting at. Be careful about dumping all these things onto God. There's a major pollster group in the States polled 3,000 teenagers in the U.S. And this is what they discovered. And I want you to stay with me here. They discovered that more and more young people today, and as I look at this, I think there's a lot of older people that would identify with this. And I would think there are some here this morning that have actually embraced this idea. They believe in several moral statutes not exclusive to any of the major world religions. They've labeled this belief system the moralistic therapeutic deism. And it goes like this. They believe that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. That's the major tenets of this therapeutic moral deism. It's all about approaching life from a moralistic point of view. If you want to live a good and happy life, you just have to be a good moral person. I wonder if, is that what you believe? Do you have friends who believe that? It's quite a popular belief. And it's a belief system all about a God who provides therapeutic benefits to his followers, as opposed to being about things like repentance from sin. Repentance, by the way, is just a change of mindset around a lifestyle or an idea. It's a change of mind. And I think, as I think about repentance, many of us are crying out for repentance in an area. We want a change of mindset around what we believe about ourselves. We want a change of mindset around what we believe of God. We want a change of mindset about how we believe the opposite sex. We want, right? We want those things. That's repentance. And the Bible says that God gives us the gift of repentance. Many of us are crying out for that. So this belief system doesn't believe in things like repentance from sin, keeping the Sabbath, living as a servant of God, living a discipled life, steadfastly pursuing intimacy with God through prayer, or the idea of God building our character through suffering. It actually tosses all those things out. Because in our mind, God is this therapeutic kind of deistic, right? And he is here to make me feel good. And I only need him when I have a problem. When I read that definition, I go, man, I understand how people get there. People have disappointment with God. They've dumped all these issues onto God. And when we do that, no wonder. Of course he's failed us. If we believe that the evil and the misfortune and everything that we've experienced is all God's issue, oh yeah, I will come to believe this. Because now my theology is based on my experience, not on truth. I can see how people get there. When I first read this, there was a check in my spirit, and it was like the Holy Spirit said, Darcy, you be careful. Some of these things are really easily believed in. I know that there's many filled with disappointment coming from a culture where maybe we saw parents attend church but not really live it. And as kids, we just went, what's up with that? It's a joke. Church is a non-event. People say stuff, but they don't really believe it. Are they really living it? And it causes a disillusionment. And no wonder some of our teenagers and young adults go into this direction. Some of us have experienced incredible hardship. We've seen loved ones struggle with personal issues and crying out to God to rescue them. And God didn't seemingly rescue them the way we think he should have. And then we come to this kind of belief. We don't know what else to do. So I understand how people get there. But the fact is, we love to blame God and others for our mess. It was interesting, January 2000, Kathleen Robertson of Austin, Texas, was awarded $780,000 by a jury of her peers after breaking her ankle, tripping over a toddler who was running inside a furniture store. And the owners were understandably surprised at the verdict, considering the misbehaving brat was Mrs. Robertson's own son. True story. $780,000. Or the Mendez brothers, whose defense for the brutal killing of their parents was that they endured years of child abuse. I mean, you read Hitler's story. He experienced horrific child abuse. So many just say, you know, I experienced a really difficult childhood. That's why I did what I did. Blaming. It's likely true. Many of these people probably experienced horrific childhoods, but does that mean that they don't have to be held account for their behavior or their choices? More and more, our culture claims that someone or something else is at fault. And here James is putting the responsibility on us. He says individuals are accountable, and that is wrong to see difficult circumstance as the result of a God bringing about evil, or of a God who wishes to do good but does not have the power to come to our help. He's warning us of getting to that place. James knows that even though God may be the author of trials by which he intends to strengthen us, He's not to blame if we misconstrue them as temptations that lead to sin. So James emphasizes that God is not actively involved in the sending of temptation. In fact, God never tempts anyone. What makes a test a temptation is not that God has put us in such a position, but rather that we willingly disobey God by seeing misfortune as his attempt to entice us to deny him. And that's what James is getting at. And it takes wisdom for us to know what's going on in the midst of it. And that's why James says, if you lack wisdom in the midst of your trial, ask God for wisdom. He gives generously without finding fault. Another lure, I think, is that there's no evil impulse in us. And this is quite a popular belief, isn't it? There is no evil impulse in us. We watch the news and we're shocked. How could someone ever do that? How could someone ever treat their children that way? Contrary to all evidence, we seem dead set on forcing ourselves to believe that human beings are essentially good and that the universe is a kind of non-specific storehouse of safety and love. And when evil happens, it's just this foreign kind of introduction, and it's not the norm. It's just, and it happens over there. It doesn't happen over here. The fact is, James is saying, you know what? We're all susceptible. It's a story. A seminary professor was teaching an introduction to the Bible in a course of adults, many of whom had little or no previous exposure to the Bible. And during their discussion on Romans one day, the student suddenly asked, "Are you telling us that the Bible teaches that human beings can be evil? Because I don't believe that is true." And the professor responded that the Bible does teach that human beings have the capacity for evil. And he offered the thought that this same idea can be seen throughout all human experience and through human history. I mean, how else can one explain apartheid or horrors of the Nazi regime or the Stalinist terror or Rwanda or even the present struggle of ISIS and maybe even the economic exploitation that we see here in North America? How else can you explain that? And this man responded. He said, "I know about these things, but I still choose to believe that human beings were essentially without the capacity for evil." Talk about putting your head in the sand, right? James teaches us that there are forces in us and around us that are opposed to God, and within us exists a bent to oppose God, to hide from God, and to disobey. We do have the capacity to sin. I have the capacity to do great evil. I do. And the gift of trials is that it causes darkness to come to the surface that may shock us, but we can bring that to the cross and just come as we are and say, God, I have this in me. Teach me how to take it to the cross. I want to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I want you to form Christ in me, but I don't know how, but here is this darkness. Can I give it to you? That's the invitation of trials and temptations. It's the beautiful opportunity in Scripture is when I read the Scriptures, the prodigal son story, I identify with the prodigal and I identify with the older brother. When I read about the woman caught in adultery, I identify with the woman caught in adultery and I identify with the disciples. I identify, they're all mirrors for me, right? And if I never identify with the one caught in sin, if I never identify with the broken, needy, sinful person in Scripture, I'm lying to myself. I'm only seeing half the truth. I think James here is so all about us reflecting well his older brother Jesus that he wants us to come to terms with the darkness in our own hearts. And he wants to protect us of how we view God. The final lure that I think we face is not believing that some sin is sin. You know, the fact is, lures are effective if they appear oblivious. They're only effective if they appear as something they're not, or at least as relatively harmless. Satan will not be effective if temptations offered to us are so outlandish that we will never pursue them. And Satan doesn't present himself as this devil with a forked tongue and a forked tail with a pitchfork and painted red. If he were, we would be able to resist it because we would tell, oh, I'm not supposed to go there, right? His lure is appropriate. And some sin actually doesn't look like sin. But here, James is saying that it's all sin is sin. And it's not harmless. There's no harmless sins. Nystrom says, following our own evil inclination to ascribe evil to God starts our feet on a path that suddenly leads to death. For the seeds of sin quickly grows strong, often without our awareness of it. It's this old frog in the kettle illustration. And I get it. We who maybe grew up in an environment where, I grew up in a Mennonite environment, everything was sin, right? I don't know if you identify with, everything was sin. If you liked that sport, that was the flesh, you needed to stop doing that. That's sin. Everything was sin, right? I have friends who God gave them a beautiful gift and joy in woodworking. And they no longer do it because they thought it was, they were told that it's of the flesh. And so now they actually have put all that away because, hey, it's supposed to be me and God only, nothing else. Everything was sin. So I think many of us come from that culture and we react to that and now we have gone the other way. And now nothing is sin. I don't know if you've seen Danny McCaskill's new video entitled The Ridge. Has anybody seen it? He's this trials rider from Scotland who rides this incredibly precarious technical line to the top of this, and you think you can't even hike it, let alone ride it. And it's complete fall away on the left and on the right. It's on a razor's edge. And I think that's what we've done with this idea of sin. Dangerous cliffs on either side, and we must not stray too far to the left or we'll fall from this biblical teaching and call sin a harmless preoccupation. But if we cannot afford to stray too far from the right, condemning both sin and the sinner, and so fall far from this biblical mandate of compassion. So we've really, right, we've either over here and now we're way too compassionate, we can't even say a hard word anymore. I mean, Jesus gave some hard words, right? He told the woman and caught in adultery, go and sin no more. And I think for some of us, that's a hard word for us to give. We just want to give love. But that was the most loving thing that he could have said. So we don't want to fall too far in this area, but we also don't want to fall over here either and call everything sin. We need to find balance in order for us to find our way. So we need to find a healthy middle. I want to bring you back to this crown of life. God promises us a crown. As we continue to pursue God in trust, believing that God is good, taking responsibility for our own sin, not blaming God, inviting God into it, inviting the Holy Spirit for wisdom, bringing that dark stuff of our soul that comes to the surface, bringing it before Him and trusting that He is going to do this good work of transformation in our lives, that through that, God is creating us in His image. That is the promise. The goal here is not some physical crown in heaven. The goal is this earthly crown that we experience in the here and now. It's called the abundant life. The crown of life. And many of you are experiencing this crown of life. You're getting a taste of it. As you walk in obedient trust before God, you are now making choices that are good and right, and you're experiencing the consequences of that, right? You're experiencing fruit of joy and peace and life. It's the crown of life. And I can just imagine when we one day are standing before God the Father, we are laying that before His feet and saying, you know what? All I am is because of Your grace. Crown of life. Abundant life. Richard Foster says, for the Christian, heaven is not the goal, it's the destination. The goal is that Christ be formed in you. And so what James is actually talking about here is he's talking about something captivating. When we are living this way before God, our lives now are something that's captivating to the world. People rub shoulders with you and they go, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. I can't put a finger on it, but and they are detecting Jesus in you. They're seeing that your life is captivating. They want it. They don't know what they want, but they see it in you. And as we live in this kind of surrender, there's this excellence and beauty that begins to emerge in us, and God uses us to bind others in love. There's this winsome word and deed. We live out in a culture, this kingdom of God. We speak truth to lies. We replace the mundane and the hideous with beauty. We seek justice in the midst of corruption. There's something beautiful that begins to emerge in our lives. And I think we all want that, don't we? Mature, complete, lacking nothing. This blessing, this crown of life that God promises us. I'm going to bring this to a close. I've spoken way too long. But I think for some of us, you are experiencing this crown of life and you want more. And so the encouragement today is just continue to press into Jesus. And some of you maybe are sitting there and going, you know what, I don't know this crown of life and I want to experience it. And so maybe some of you, when you think about repentance, there's an area that you want to repent of. You want a change of mindset around a certain lifestyle choice or a belief system about God or even yourself. Maybe the opposite sex. There's something that you want a change of mindset. You want repentance. And so God says in His Word that He gives you the gift of repentance. And so maybe the prayer for you today is, God, I need to repent. I want to live this kind of captivating, selfless life in surrender to You. Teach me what that looks like. Let's pray. And my encouragement is around the soup tables. Let's be talking with each other about how God spoke to you today. At House Church, let's share with each other how God spoke to you and what He might be saying to you to do about it. So come, Holy Spirit. We we know that there's lots to chew on here, and I know, Lord, how you've spoken to me through this text. How easily I dump all the misfortune and all the temptation and all the struggle onto you, rather than discern what is from you and what isn't, and to really work it out before you. Lord, we thank you for just the word of in James and how he so longs to protect us from going down a very unhealthy path, and where we no longer believe that you're good, and where we no longer believe that every good and perfect gift comes from you. So Lord, I pray that if there is this faulty idea of you in us, if we've been blaming you, putting things on you, and if it's bringing us to a place where we're in danger, would you bring correction? Would you bring us to a place of health and wholeness and our understanding of you, that again we would believe, maybe even for the first time, believe that you're good and that every good and perfect gift comes from you. So come, Holy Spirit, continue to do your good work in us through this teaching. In your name, amen.